James 5, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now note the reference there to the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, and how that we're to take them as an example of suffering affliction and as an example of patience under such trials. And then he hones in on one individual. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. It's interesting to me that out of all the prophets that he could have referenced, he chose Job. I thought of the trials of Jeremiah. Oh, how much that man suffered in the course of his ministry. And yet, he doesn't reference Jeremiah here. He chooses Job. I think of all the Old Testament characters that he might have spoken about as examples in trial. We consider Joseph, who was imprisoned for a crime that he didn't do, who suffered for 2 years languishing in jail. We think of David, the psalmist, who was hunted and hounded by Saul for no other reason other than the fact that Saul was jealous of him. And there are various others that we could point to and say, well, they're examples of trial in the Old Testament, but he doesn't speak of any of those. He picks out Job. And indeed, the patriarch Job is a very great example to us of one who was tried and who survived the testing. In considering him, we have an encouragement not to allow our troubles and our trials to destroy our faith in God or our walk with God, but rather we are enabled by God's grace to keep rejoicing in the midst of suffering. As someone said, we should not be using our afflictions as gravestones, but as stepping stones to Him. The example of Job is set before us, and I want us to consider him this morning as an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And I've entitled this message, A Tonic in Time of Trouble. So I trust that today you will drink of that tonic, and perhaps even in days to come. The example of Job, a tonic in time of trouble. Look with me again at Job chapter 1. And there we have the testimony expressed of Job. Sometimes we're very interested in what other people think of us. Sometimes we're not. There are those who will think well of us. There are those who may not think so well of us. But here is the verdict on Job, not by friends or family or acquaintances, but by God Himself. This is the Holy Spirit speaking about him in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now this is the verdict, I say, of the Holy Ghost. Here's the kind of man that the book of Job is talking about. All that you read of his biography after this point ought to be considered and needs to be considered in the light of this opening statement. Because there God speaks of his moral and spiritual character. Again, if you go down the chapter, chapter 1 to verse 8, God, in a sense, is boasting about his servant Job. He says to Satan, no less, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So there is the Lord confirming what he has said in verse 1. This is the kind of man that we're dealing with here. And once more in chapter 2 and in verse 3, the Lord again is speaking. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? There are a number of things that may be said of Job, who was a tried and tested man, a man who suffered great affliction and is set forth by James as an example of suffering affliction and patience. There's a testimony here concerning his home. We learn this in verse 1, in the first line. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The land of Uz. It may be difficult to pinpoint exactly where that was. John Calvin suggested that Job may well have been an Edomite, one of the descendants of Esau. But one thing we can say about the land of Uz, it was not a spiritually favoured place. Even as the commentator said, not in Jewry, not in the city of Jerusalem, not in the temple, but a defiled place, in the middle of such as were utterly perverted. And what that tells me is that here's a man who's living for God, who is upright, he fears God, he withholds himself from evil, and yet he's living in the midst of an ungodly generation. It reminds me very much of Enoch. The Bible says of Enoch that he walked with God, and yet he was living in a very degenerate society. Friends, it's possible to live for the Lord in the midst of a wicked, an evil, an adulterous generation. Job did. And what this tells me right away when it mentions his home is that God saved this man from out of the midst of heathendom and paganism. Oh, how the grace of God can reach into the worst of places. We should never despair of any when we have a God who is able to impart grace and mercy. His home is mentioned, but his holiness is mentioned. And look again at the words that are used, not only in verse 1 of chapter 1, but again by the Lord in verse 8 and in chapter 2 and verse 3. Here's the description God gives of a godly, righteous character. When we read these words, that man was perfect and upright. We should not think of the word perfect as we understand it today. It doesn't have that particular connotation. There is none perfect but the Lord. But the idea here is that he was a sound man. A sound and upright man, and fearing God and withdrawing himself from evil. That could be a literal translation of these words. Now we can see from verse 5, evidence that Job is such a man. Notice what it says here. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that's his children, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And then you have this statement, Thus did Job continually. So when it tells us that he thought about his 10 children, he rose up early in the morning, it means every morning, and he sought the face of God on their behalf. And of course, living under the old covenant, he offered sacrifices according to the number of them all. So here are their names, and he goes through them before God and offers a sacrifice for each one. Job is a man of God. He's a man of prayer, and the book of Ezekiel references him along with others. Noah being one of those, and it mentions him there in relation to his intercession, the fact that he's a man of prayer. Calvin observed here, the word for perfect is the word sound. In the scriptures, it is taken for a plainness where there is no point of feigning, counterfeiting, or hypocrisy in a man. He is the same outwardly as he is inwardly. Job was a sound man. There was no hypocrisy, no doubleness of heart in him. Job lived an upright life. He feared God. He literally withdrew himself from evil, or you might say he withheld himself from evil. That's what that word eschewed means. He kept himself, if you like, from evil. He hated sin. This is a man who's walking in righteousness. So, as someone pointed out, whatever follows in the book of Job is obviously not a direct result of Job's sin. What he experienced of troubles and sickness and heartache was not because he was living a wicked life. You see, men and women, this morning, hard things can come across the path of godly people. We learn this from Job. We also learn this from church history. There were some who served God in an eminent way, and yet they were never very well physically. We live here in Pennsylvania. Right in this tri-state area, there was a man centuries ago called David Brainerd. A long time ago, David Brainerd lived. He was a missionary to the Indians. He talked a lot about the Forks of Delaware, and local people here will understand what that means, where there's a confluence, where the rivers meet the Lehigh River and the Delaware River. Down through that area, down Route 611 as we know it, there's even a monument down there. There's a little plaque, I believe, to David Brainerd. David Brainerd was sick for most of his life. He had what they called in those days consumption, which we would know today as tuberculosis. When David Brainerd would go on his journeys by horseback, oftentimes as he traveled, you could mark where he had been by the blood in the snow, because when he coughed, he spat up blood and spat it out. Always sick. He died before the age of 32. We think of Robert Murray McShane, same thing, great Scottish preacher, died before his 30th birthday because being weak, as some are at the present time, having an immune system that wasn't strong, he suffered from tuberculosis, consumption as he called it. He was never very well, and he contracted typhus fever at a time of the plague in Dundee. And in 1843, he passed away after 7.5 years of ministry. I could speak of others, great missionaries, great ministers who were never well. I think of Spurgeon, who suffered from depression, who suffered from gout, who died at the age of 57, I believe he was. And so we could go on speaking of some of the greatest of the saints of God who suffered much in their bodily frame. This nonsense that if you live for God, you'll never get sick. Where do people get that from? It's certainly not the Bible, and it's certainly not Christian experience. I tell you, hard things can come across the path of godly people. We learn this from Job. Now, strictly speaking, we know that none of us is good. The Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none good but God, Jesus was told by those who came to criticize him. And of course the Lord said that there's none good but God. But yet the Bible itself speaks of good men. And when it does so, it's speaking relatively. It is speaking in regard to the general tenor of their lives. They may be termed good men. For example, Barnabas, when he died, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. The centurion, who Jesus said was kind to his nation, to the Israelites, he was described by the Lord Jesus as a good man. We know from Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. So when we think about that, good men, Is it not a hard thing to understand why bad things happen to good people? Do you ever think about that? Why should that happen to that person when I know this other rascal over here and he seems to get away with things? We don't understand it. Why bad things happen to good people. We don't understand why evildoers seem to prosper and not really to suffer. And again, as I believe I referenced last week, the psalmist David was tempted by that thought in Psalm 73, for instance. From verse 2, he said, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." And he goes on to speak about those that prosper in the world. Verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." And then he says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." What's the point in living a righteous life when rascals like that seem to get off with everything? Is that a thought that's ever come to your mind? Why is it that bad things happen to good people? Have you ever thought in your own mind, I know many have, what did I ever do to deserve this? And I want to tell you that's the wrong question for you or for me to ask. We don't understand the ways of the Lord. But certainly as we look at someone like Job, we understand that the testimony expressed of him was that he was a godly man and yet he suffered. That brings me to this point. As well as the testimony expressed, you have the troubles explored. And really, this is the book of Job. The book of Job, not just in its early part, but all the way through, explores the troubles of this man of God. And I can tell you, if ever a man had troubles and trials, it was Job. Someone said God only had one son without sin, but he never had one without sorrow. And Job is an illustration of that. He himself was able to say in the midst of this book that man is that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. That was a testimony that was given by Job, not only in general, but I believe concerning himself. Because his life was full of trouble. And here we note in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 some of the troubles of Job that are explored. Let me mention them to you. You see that he had sorrow in regard to his farm. In verse 3, we learn that Job was the richest man in that whole area. Look at what he had. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So there it is. He's a successful man. He has a tremendous farm. And yet you go down to verse 14 of chapter 1, there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone am escaped to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So everything on his farm, he lost in an instant. His finances all removed in minutes. His livestock either stolen or killed. So there's his first trouble, trouble with his farm. And then there's the sorrow in relation to his family. Job had 10 children. Chapter 1, verse 2, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's bigger than a gentleman's family. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Look at verses 18 and 19. While he was yet speaking, that's the man who brought the bad news about the livestock being destroyed or stolen, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. A calamity, a wind came, blew upon the house collapsed, and all 10 children were crushed to death in that collapse of their home. This is unimaginable sorrow and grief. Anyone who has lost a child or children will tell you what a burden that is to bear, what a sadness that is, what a grief that is. It's not supposed to happen that way, we think. We think we're supposed to die first, and then the younger ones coming after us. But think about this. Every son, 7 sons, and 3 daughters, all killed. And someone comes and tells them, as well as your farm being destroyed, Job, your family has been wiped out. And the only family member that was left, who he would have especially needed at this time, was his own wife. And we see that she turned against him. In chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Just at a time when you would think that Job would need comfort, he would need someone to have a shoulder to cry on, and he could sympathize with her as well, she turned against him. We also learn this from chapter 19, by the way, of Job, from verse 13 down to verse 19, where he talks about his acquaintance, his kinsfolk, his familiar friends, they that dwell in mine house, all turned against him. He called his servant, he didn't even answer. And then he said in verse 17, my breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. What a trial. What trouble. But then note, he had sorrow and he had trouble in his frame, his body. The Bible tells us in chapter 2 of Job in verses 7 and 8 that Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now, if you've ever had one boil, one, it's very painful. And sometimes a boil has to come to a head and it has to be lanced. It's a very painful condition to have a real boil. Job had boils from the sole of his foot unto the crown of his head. And such was the effect upon Job that chapter 2 verse 12 reveals that he was unrecognizable to his friends. Look at this. When they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not. Didn't even know who he was. Such was his grief. Such was the effect of the sickness on his body. His farm, his family, his frame. And as if all that wasn't enough, there was a real problem for Job involving his friends. I call them friends. I would have to say with friends like that, who needs enemies? As you read through the book of Job, he called them at one point miserable comforters. That's where we get the saying from. You may have heard it, you may have used it. That fellow there's a Job's comforter. These three friends, they're mentioned in chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Well, that might have been what they intended to do, but that's not how it turned out. They certainly did not give any comfort to Job. Job's comforters. We've all met their relatives at some point in our lives, haven't we? These three, and then they were joined by a fourth fellow later on, a young fellow called Elihu. And they had a habit, like some of the people that we know, of saying really annoying things. They've been described as men with the best of intentions, who spoke much truth, but who had the same false notions about suffering and trials as the Lord's disciples did. And as one person put it, they almost destroyed Job. You know, it's interesting, before they even spoke, I was reading this in Job chapter 3, before they even spoke, Job was starting to show great irritation with them. Chapter 3, verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. Then verse 26, he says, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. As you look at chapter 2, you find that when these men came, in verse 12, they lifted up their voice and wept. They rent everyone his mantle. They sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. But when they did speak, these three friends coldly informed Job that all of his troubles were his own fault, and that it must be the case that his troubles were because of his own sin, because all suffering is the direct result of personal sin. That's what they said. Look at the words of Eliphaz the Temanite, chapter 4, verse 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or were the righteous cut off? There you are. You're not innocent, Job. You're not righteous, because there's no evidence that someone who's innocent or righteous would ever perish or be cut off. Again, chapter 8, verse 4. There you have the words of Bildad the Shuhite. Verse 4, if thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression. What an awful thing to say to Job. Your 10 children are gone because of their sins. They've been cast away because of their transgression. So the troubles that we explore in Job's life, his farm, his family, his frame, his friends, all terrible trials for him, and in the midst of it all, Job had an attack on his faith. I think as we read through Job, we find, for example, chapter 19, verse 6, that he did actually waver for a time. Right there he said this: Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Again in chapter 23, he begins in the first two verses. He answered and said, Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. He's wavering. Have you ever experienced troubles in any of these areas? Maybe right now even you're experiencing some financial problems. Maybe I'm speaking to someone today and you've got major family troubles. Maybe I'm speaking to someone and you're riddled with sickness and pain. Maybe I'm speaking to someone and you've got friends and they're like enemies. Friends that have let you down. Friends that have betrayed you. And maybe I'm speaking to someone and you're even one who has been losing faith in the Lord, in a sense, wondering if in your troubles he has turned against you. Have you ever found yourself eaten up by bitterness? Or found yourself wallowing in self-pity? Poor me. Job was there. As we explore his troubles, we find that Job knew all about that. But as well as the testimony expressed here and the troubles explored, we have the trust experienced. Now this is not a contradiction. It is true that Job's faith was tested and tried, and that he seemed to waver a little bit, but he never lost faith. He never lost his trust in the Lord, no matter about his circumstances. And you see, God is gracious in the midst of troubles as we look up to him. Go back to James chapter 5, the text that we've referred to here. It says, you have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God is gracious. God is pitiful to us, even in our troubles. But note the reference here to the patience of Job. I want to suggest to you that's the patience of trust. That's the patience of faith. Turn to Job chapter 23, and in a sense we're doing a little bit of a minor survey of the book. Just picking out some highlights here that illustrate the point. But in Job 23, from verse number 8, it records, Job says, behold, I go forward, but he, that's God, is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. That's really giving further expression to the words of verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Have you ever been there where you feel like you really are praying, but your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? You feel like you're not really getting through to the Lord at all. It's as if the Lord has gone from you. Well, notice here that Job is seen correcting himself. Because in verse 10, and the verses thereafter, he says, but he knoweth the way that I take. You just study it out, even the rest of this book, and you will see that Job spoke hastily in frustration, perhaps, and in unbelief part of the time, but now he's refocused and he sees things by faith. If you go to the end of the book, to chapter 42, you will find from verse 3 that Job actually admitted his fault. He said, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. See, Job realized that he had spoken hastily in certain cases, and in one point he said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I'm not going to speak any more because I've said the wrong thing. But here in chapter 23, Job is correcting himself. He has seen that he was wrong in what he said. He repented of it. And maybe you too, friend, will have to stand corrected regarding some of the things you've said or thought in time of trouble. You may not have said things outwardly and openly, but you've said them in the quietness of your own heart. You've wondered why. You've questioned God. You might even have accused God. And maybe like Job, you're going to have to stand corrected regarding what you said or thought in your time of affliction. And Job is seen here not only correcting himself, but consoling himself. And friend, this is what we can do in time of trouble. I say this is a tonic in the time of trouble, and it is. Look at Job 23 verse 10 again. And he's speaking here about the Lord. How that he can't really seem to find the Lord in communion, in prayer. But, he said, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. The Lord knows all about it. That's basically what he is saying. He's consoling himself here. Even though, like ourselves, Job could not fathom all the mysteries of divine providence, he couldn't understand why things happened the way that they did, but he knew that God was well aware of all that he was going through and he was in charge of it all. Folks, that's the realization we need in time of affliction and trial and trouble, even in sickness. Job consoled himself because he realized the truth of God's cognizance. God's cognizance, the fact that God knew, and he expresses that in verse 10, but he knoweth. Oh, what a blessed thought that is today. As the hymn writer says, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Does Jesus care? The hymn writer wrote. When my heart is pained too deeply for mirth. Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Your heart is grieved too deeply for mirth or song. Yet the Lord knows. Whatever you're going through today, a lot of others don't know about it. Perhaps there's someone I'm speaking to you this morning and you're going through a situation and nobody, literally nobody at all, knows what you're going through. They don't know anything about the heartache. They don't know about the trials and the sorrows. You know, even sometimes people will come to you in your affliction and they'll say, oh, I know what you're going through. But actually, you know fine well, they don't have a clue. How could they know? They've never walked a mile in your shoes. They don't know anything about your experience. And in any case, their pain is their own and your pain is your own. Sometimes it can help when you talk to someone who has had a similar experience to you. But they haven't had your experience. Today is Mother's Day in America. The Ulster folks have had Mother's Day, the United Kingdom folks back in March. But I always think about my own mother on Mother's Day, obviously. She is now with the Lord. And I miss her. I miss her a lot. And I think of other people who have lost their mother, sometimes much younger than I did. And I think to myself, well, they know what it's like to lose their mother. They understand what that's like to lose a mother. But they didn't lose my mother. See, my experience of that is unique because they didn't have my mother as their mother, except for my sisters. But even their grief is their own. And I grieve in a different way, perhaps, from what they do. Everybody's trial is their own trial. But here's the great thing. Even today, friend, if nobody knows your sorrows, God knows. Remember the old song that Paul Robeson used to sing? I'm starting to show my age now because a lot of people don't even know who Paul Robeson was. He was a black singer. He used to sing, nobody knows the trouble I seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Now I cannot see God today, but he can see me. And he knoweth. The Lord is aware of it all. Let me comfort your heart with that, believer, this morning. The Lord knows all about it. Do you know what it says in the book of Hebrews? That our great high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, is one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It talks about other priests who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but obviously the implication is that he's a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The idea is that he actually enters in. He actually enters in to our grief. He experiences our grief. And oh, how our Savior bore our griefs and our sorrows, even in his lifetime. He bore our sicknesses and our sorrows, not in any atoning sense, but in the sense that he is a sympathizing Savior. He is acquainted with our griefs. The Lord understands. God's cognizance is that which Job was consoling himself with in his time of trouble. But he knoweth the way that I take. Let me say in a very reverent sense, Jesus has been there. And when we're going through the trial, Jesus is still there. We read of the Hebrew children there in the book of Daniel, that when they were in the midst of the fire, there was another one there walking with them. The form of the fourth was like unto the Son of God. It was Christ himself. Job consoled himself with the realization of God's cognizance. But not only that, he realized God's control. It's not only that God knows, but God is in control. And what consolation is here for us men and women? To realize that not only does God know about the trial that we go through, but it's actually under his control. And these were two things that Job realized as he endured affliction. The first one is that the one in control of his troubles was his Redeemer. Go back to chapter 19 of Job, or go forward to chapter 19 if you're in chapter 1. And there we read this from verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. What assurance is this? He's not saying I think or I hope. He says I know. That's assurance. You can know today, friend, if you're not a Christian, you can know that you're saved. You can know that you're on your way to heaven. It doesn't have to be guesswork. It doesn't have to be hope so. It doesn't have to be, well, wait till I die and see what happens. That's too late. You can know here and now that your Redeemer lives. And he went on to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, the one who has purchased me, the one who has bought me, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, not a very nice thought, is it? But that's what happens when a body dies and decomposes. It happens from the inside too. You know, people build these mausoleums and they think they're going to close out all the corruption from outside. And if you were to go inside there, you would find that the body has already corrupted because it corrupts from within itself. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job not only believed in the resurrection, not only believed in the resurrection of Christ, that he would stand at the latter day on the earth, but he himself would also stand in a body before God. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. What assurance! In the midst of his troubles, he has his eyes on his Redeemer. Friend, this morning, whatever your trials and troubles and afflictions are, you have a Redeemer. You have a Savior who died for you, who rose again for you, who lives for you, who prays for you, who will come again for you. And Job was consoled and comforted in the midst of his affliction by the very gospel itself. I know Job lived in the old economy, but oh, the light that he had on New Testament truth. He was anticipating the cross, but he had a real recognition of the significance of it all. He talked about the Lord as his Redeemer. In another place, he refers to the days man, the umpire, one who can put his hand on God, one who can put his hand on men and bring them together, because he is the God-man. He is the umpire. He is the days man. He is our Redeemer. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, I told you about him offering blood sacrifices, burnt offerings for each one of his children. What does that tell us? Job had a recognition of the gospel. Job had a recognition of the need for blood atonement. And I tell you today, friend, you'll not be in heaven unless you're washed in the blood of Christ, unless you're trusting in the atonement of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away your sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Job had a real appreciation of the truth of justification. Right at the end of the book, when the Lord was speaking to his friends, it tells us that the Lord spoke to Eliphaz the Temanite. He scolded him and his two friends because they had not spoken of the Lord, the thing that was right, as his servant Job had. So he says in verse 8, "Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept." Again, there's the Lord teaching these men the need for acceptance with God and how that Job was accepted with God. We can say this with Paul, can't we? He had made us accepted in the Beloved. Oh, the one who was in control of his troubles was his Redeemer, but he was also his Refiner. This was what Job had in mind when he used those words in Job chapter 23, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Something that we referred to in the last message. Here it is again. What is this trial? It's the trial of the crucible and the furnace. "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Here's the refiner and the purifier of silver at the mouth of the furnace. And he's controlling the process. He's the one who is in control of the furnace, how hot it should be. He's the one who decides how long the crucible needs to be in there. He's the one who takes it out at the right time and scrapes the dross off the top and keeps purifying the gold or the other precious metal until he can see his own reflection in it. The refiner and the purifier of silver and gold controls the process. And Job sees that here. See, when Job was sorely tried, he trusted in God's mercy and he did not sin with his lips. You notice that in chapter 1. And I want you to notice very carefully there that Job in chapter 1 does not reckon that his trials were brought to him by the devil, even though the devil was involved. Furthermore, he didn't say, "The trouble is the Sabaeans who killed my servants and took away the oxen and the asses." He didn't say, "The Chaldeans are the source of my trouble, who fell upon the camels, carried them away, and slew my servants." No! He didn't say that terrible wind that came from the wilderness and collapsed the house. "That's the source of my trouble." No, when he shaved his head, fell down on the ground, the Bible says he worshipped and he said this, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither." Notice this, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord hath taken away." Not the devil. Not the Sabaeans. Not the Chaldeans. Not Satan. Not the great wind. The Lord. See, this is what we must see in our trials, men and women. That the Lord is in control. Our Redeemer and our Refiner. And once again, in chapter 13, verse 15, the Bible shows us this great trust that Job had in his time of trial. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I'm going to keep believing. because God himself is in control of my troubles. So here we have the trust experience, and there's one final thought as we finish. It's clearly shown in Job's life. That is the triumph expected even when our troubles have done their work. The triumph expected. You see that in James chapter 5 and in verse number 11. Again, it's pointing to Job, to his patience. And he says, "And ye have seen the end of the Lord." The end of the Lord. In other words, what God was doing, he brought to completion. Job 42 verse 12 records, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters." The end of the Lord. Did you notice there in that verse that it says that Job was blessed? The Lord blessed the latter end of Job. You go to James chapter 5 and you'll see it says there in verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." That word for happy is the New Testament word that's translated sometimes blessed, such as in Luke chapter 1 and verse 48. "We count them blessed which endure." Job was blessed because he knew that he was not the finished article when the trial was taking place. Notice what he says about the gold. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He wasn't there yet. Folks, we're not yet done with troubles and trials. But we will be when all the dross is removed. Because the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Philippians 1 verse 6. "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The word perform there literally means to finish. He'll finish it. As Toplady wrote in that great hymn, "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet." Maybe you're one and you don't know the presence of the Lord in your life. Let me commend Christ to you today. He is the greatest possible friend. The Bible says of Abraham that he was the friend of God. It says of the disciples, Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." What a great thing to be a friend of the Lord. What a great thing for him to be our friend. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And we'll find that in our time of trial. So let us think about the example of Job, a tonic in the time of trouble.